Well, good morning. Again, we're kind of coming off the holiday world, but it's still just kind of lingering out, conferences and first kind of full week for people. Then we get another holiday next Monday, I guess. Not tomorrow, but next Monday. So then after that, it's back to real life, just the grind. All right. Why is that not coming up? Okay. We did have a missionary couple in. It's a real fun couple. He had gone to West Point and served 11 years and then had some things going on. Ended up being diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis. So he was somehow disability from active military service. His wife also had diabetes. And I was just thinking how easy it is for us to find a reason that we won't do something, or it's just too hard, or whatever, and I'm going like, wow, they're living in New Delhi and trying to sort out all the food issues and health issues and still kind of laboring for the Lord. So it was good to be with them. I appreciate your prayers. Again, I hope you rejoice that whatever was done in the name of Jesus, that you as a part of this place share in that, and someday you're gonna get credit for whatever grace God brought into that. Never know what that is for how God's going to use us, but we do appreciate partnering in that and the opportunity we have to have the freedom to go do some of those things. This morning, there's a number of things that have been going through my mind, but as I think about transitions into New Year's or next steps or anything we're talking about or thinking about as a culture, the one thing that occurred to me is how often our identity guides our choices, what we're going to be doing. I think this is something as in the Christian faith, if we're actively walking in, meditating on, kind of resting in who God says we are and what he's asked us to do, that sets us on a course that's very different than if we're kind of asking all these questions or questioning what is God's plan, what is God's will, and when so much of it is clear, there are specific things God wants us to walk in, for sure, but so much of it is our sense of safety, our sense of peace, our sense of joy, our sense of being loved, our sense of being adopted. All those things should be, those are just generally true all the time. And when I think about culture, if I could think of one thing that was just really broken in culture, why does it feel like the wheels are falling off every single place you look? I would just go, I don't think people know who they are. I mean, even if it's just you don't know you're a member of a community, or an American, or I don't care what country you're from, you have a sense of this is where I belong, this is where I'm safe, this is where I matter, and this is how we act in this place. This is and all those things. There is no common ground. Everybody, truly, if you can think of the verse that says every man went to his own tent, in the scripture when things weren't going very well. It seems like all of humanity we're all defining our own, who we are. And I don't know if you guys remember this book, because I was a big Dr. Seuss fan, and that art, I think he drew a lot of this. He didn't actually write this one, but it was in my collection of Dr. Seuss collection books. These are these questions that the whole culture is asking. And so if as believers, as followers of Jesus, we're not clear in our identity, then the thing we have to offer the world gets fuzzy, gets gray, and we lose confidence. And we don't hand them patriotic Americanism. That's not our first identity. I love being in the United States. That's a wonderful thing, to be able to say I'm proud and I identify as an American. I can't not. It's rooted in me. But that's not my mission from God. Who we are is very different than that. I just wanted to spend a little bit of time this morning kind of walking through, maybe giving us a chance at the beginning of the year to just go, okay, so what are some of those important identities? What maybe could I have a plan to not just hear once, but maybe set down as a goal and say, you know, I'm gonna take pains to grow in this. I'm gonna try to arrange things to speak into me, sing into me, read into me, things that remind me of who I am. And there's great songs, great books. The scriptures are filled with identity. And so much of what we do has to be rooted in that, or we will get confused. We will, and all of that is rooted in who is God. And so our identity first flows from him. But these are some keys to who are we, what are we trying to accomplish, how do we operate in this world and have a sense of peace, it will come down to who are you? And if you're asking this question, you know, if you're looking around saying, you know, who's my theological? If we're looking first to a theologian or a system, whether they be the Reformers or the Huss or Keyes, any of those people, rather than who is Jesus and what has he called me to be, then we're in danger of missing the power of God that's available to us. So here's this key realities for every believer. First one is this, that if we're going to be who we're designed to be, we have to be settling more and more completely that God decides what is true. That it's not open for debate. Now, we may struggle to sort it out together, but what we can't say is, I'm right, God's wrong. That's where we go completely off the rails. And so much of the pressure on the scripture, the way culture is shattering, is we're taking away God's right. People, humanity, all over the world is trying to take away God's right to say, this is the way things are. This is what's true. And as believers, we can do the same thing. There's whole denominations wrestling and trembling and creaking with questions of, did God really say? Whatever it is. Pick a thing. Doesn't matter. Did God really say? And what the fundamental thing we're saying is, you don't get to decide what's true. Now, we don't say it quite that boldly, but that's what's happening. Okay? So what does that mean? We've got to fear him. We've got to let him be who he is. He is creator. And Nathan mentioned this. It got me on a journey of just understanding. I really think in the people of faith, this may be the attribute that will lead us most quickly to heresy, to unbelief, to doubt, to fear, to asking the question, did God really say, or does he really love me, or did Jesus really, or is it really true, is that we don't have this place of going, whoa, you get to be God. And I'm going to posture myself in that. Now, I want to play a quick video. It's not super quick, but it's the Bible Project where they do the little line drawings, the doodle drawings. It's on the book of Proverbs. We're not going to watch this whole thing. It's about 8 minutes. If you think trying to cultivate a greater fear of God for you or your family might be something you want to give your energy to as a means of more fully establishing your identity, I might recommend this video just to help center you. Watch it a few times. Oh, yeah, yeah. Oh, wow. They do a pretty good job. I don't always agree with all their theology. That's okay. But in this one, I think they really do set up the purpose of Proverbs in a great way, is that it's this goal of trying to align ourselves to who God is. And he has authority, and if we want to do well, if we want to succeed, we will fear him. So the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the center. And so I'm going to stop it partway through. We won't watch the whole thing, but just to kind of process through this a little bit. Is the video, or you got sound on?
Wisdom, and this book has a lot of those, but they're almost all in the center section of the book, chapters 10 to 29. But there is way more going on in the book of Proverbs, especially at the beginning, chapters 1 through 9, and the conclusion, chapters 30 and 31. The book's been designed with an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, and it first of all links this book to King Solomon. Now remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon had asked God for wisdom to lead Israel well. And so Solomon became known as the wisest man in the ancient world. And we're told in 1 Kings chapter 4 that he wrote thousands of proverbs and poems and collected knowledge about plants and animals. So Solomon was like the fountainhead of Israel's wisdom literature. So while not all the material in this book is written by him personally, he is where Israel's wisdom tradition The introduction says that by reading this book, you too can gain wisdom. Now, wisdom for most of us means knowledge, but the Hebrew word chokmah means much more than just mental activity. It refers to action also. So think skill or applied knowledge. This is why back in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, it was artists and craftsmen in Israel who were said to have chokmah. So the purpose of this book is to help you develop a set of practical skills for living well in God's world. And this gets linked with another key idea in the introduction, the fear of the Lord. Now, fear here is not about terror. It's about a healthy sense of reverence and awe for God and about my place in the universe. It's a moral mindset that recognizes I am not God and that I don't get to make up my own definitions of good and evil and right and wrong. Rather, I need to humble myself before God and embrace God's definition of right and wrong, even when that's inconvenient for me. Now, this introduction leads us into the first main section of the book, chapters 1 through 9, which also doesn't contain short one-liner proverbs. Rather, what we find here are 10 speeches from a father to a son about how the son should listen to wisdom and cultivate the fear of the Lord and live accordingly, which means a life of virtue and integrity and generosity, all of which lead to success and peace. The father warns his son also about folly and evil and stupid decisions that will breed selfishness and pride, all leading to ruin and shame. And so the son should make the pursuit of wisdom and the fear of the Lord his highest goal in life. And this way of thinking informs the moral logic of this entire book.
Okay, so it's kind of the big ideas. So we start with the fear of God, and then God has gathered all this wisdom that points to these likely outcomes. And if you could summarize the moral logic of Proverbs, the phrase I would use, and I'm borrowing it from John Eldridge because I read it recently in one of his books, and it's just stuck in my head. There's a way things work. There's a way things work. And if we resist that or reject that or say, no, I can make it work a different way, law of gravity doesn't apply to me, pick a law, it doesn't matter. If you fill in the blank, the law of blank does not apply to me, then we're really violating some of these logical understandings of what it means to be his people. And so when we're going to form an identity, it begins with this understanding that God gets to be the one to define that. Now, the reality is, whether you believe it or not, there's likely, if not probably, one to many things in your life, you do not grant God that authority yet. That's okay, that's where you are. But to stay there would be folly. Does that make sense? It's okay if you haven't yet yielded all of life to the rule and reign of Christ. It is not okay if you say, I think I'm going to stay here, if you want an outcome that works, because there's a way things work. Now, works doesn't mean you're going to have everything you want or life's going to be easy, but it means you're cooperating with God and his purposes, okay? So that's a big deal. So when we think about the fear of God, that can get a... people are always, oh, that's just respect. No, it's more than respect. God is big. And when we think about put that in there again. There's I'm just doing some research online, and I found this article by this guy named Doug Bender. I don't know if you're familiar with the I Am Second movement. He wrote just a real short little article if you wanted to search for it. I picked out some of the highlights from that just as quotes, because I think he really kind of nails some things that I wouldn't necessarily have been able to, in my prose, I wouldn't have been able to frame it as well as he did, so I just want to quote him. And so these are elements of the fear of God, and you can take with them what you are. So God is all-powerful. He holds the universe in his hands. You are a part of that universe. That's just really clarifying, okay? I'm not distinct from the universe. I'm a part of this system called the universe, and he's over it all. That means that God is completely capable of dramatically altering any and every aspect of your existence. Whoa, okay. That sounds significant. I better pay attention to that. For good or evil, God could completely alter anything he chose to alter. That is a sound basis for fearing him. It is the same rationale for fearing a cliff, a violent storm, or an out-of-control car. There's something that you perceive as this could alter, this could cause damage to me, this could completely change my life. And there's a place of understanding when that authority, when that bigness enters us. Most of you, if a cop pulls in behind you, immediately feel fear. Even if you're not doing anything wrong. Some of you should feel fear because you are doing something wrong. And you try to slow down slowly without hitting the brakes, because then he knows you're speeding and you're trying to slow down. For the morally virtuous that don't speed, well, you don't have that fear. You just have this, you might find something wrong. I'm not sure I'm not doing anything wrong. Okay, so that's a real fear. He's big and he has power that could impact us. And if we don't recognize that, we may be bucking against the way things work. Okay? Just some more thoughts here. Beyond the physical, fear provides a level of protection for all of the different dangers you face. When you think, oh, I don't want to be afraid. No, fear's actually a good thing. If you see something you perceive as a snake, well, your first reaction is, okay, is that dangerous or not? That fear is a good, whoa, let me stop and assess this. Does that make sense? So it's not bad to be afraid. I don't know if you guys have seen, there's a Land Rover, I don't know what car it is, but it's a little new Land Rover commercial where they're backing up off to this cliff. Have you seen it during football games? It's like, I don't know where else they advertise it, but they're backing up and beep, 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 and there's this cliff going there. And I'm just going, I'm getting fearful watching a commercial because that terrifies me to think that I don't like sideways and I don't like backwards. I'm fine going forward, but sideways freaks me out, and certainly backwards. And is he going to stop? Is he going to stop? Well, I'm pretty sure he is. It's a commercial. Why would I have that reaction? Because I'm seeing something inherently dangerous, and my body reacts to it. That's good. That's not. Oh, that's oppressive. No, that helps you be safe. Do you fear the right things when it comes to the person of God? Fear can also keep you spiritually safe. And this is where I guess it's the most troubling to me, is sometimes when God has a really strong warning or a strong promise or a positive outcome or a warning of a negative outcome, and people go, I don't think that's going to apply to me. Go, what? What are you saying? There's a way things work. There's a way things work. And what you're saying, it doesn't work that way for you. That seems a lot like I'm taking God out of that position of being able to find truth, putting myself there. Now, we can do it in a moment. I understand any of us can choose to act like God's laws don't apply to us in a moment. But is that over the course of our life, on the big elements of our life, is that what we're going to do? So it keeps us safe. Yeah, we'll skip that one. Okay, so here's some questions that the fear of God should help us understand. Who is God that I may fear him? And we're going to start looking at some of these things as we try to apply ourselves. Now, here's an application. If you want to think about, I want to grow in the fear of the Lord. I think one of the tools, simple tool that you can do with you or your family, if you're a father with sons, I would especially incline you this direction, because sons are prone to be foolish and silly. Young girls tend to be, they have their own challenges, but they tend to align with rules and systems better and pave. They don't think they're 10 foot tall and bulletproof most of the time. Okay? But sons can be some pretty silly dudes. And a habit you could form was to take, it's a really good organization. Proverbs has 31 chapters. There's a myriad of good translations. For decades, my habit for myself was to read a proverb a day. Now, it didn't hit every day. You know what's missing in most third world countries? Proverbial wisdom. They don't know how things work. There's a way things work. They don't know what it is, because they're not immersed in the collective wisdom of God recorded in the book of Proverbs. You go to a place that's being challenged economically or socially or in relationships or in business isn't working, you will find they do not operate with this conventional wisdom. You say, it's common sense. It is not common sense. It is proverbial wisdom. And without that, there will be no middle class. There will be no honor. People will grab what they can get. We were gifted a culture that historically valued proverbial wisdom, and it's no longer true. If you're going to figure out the way things work in your life, that would be a simple way to add to your reading around the dinner table. Even if you just took, you had some rhythm, some measure of reading the book of Proverbs. One of the reasons I don't like the one-year Bible is you don't read enough Proverbs. You get these little, two-line little fragments rather than the argument. You don't see the flow and the structure. Okay, so who is God that I may fear him? This helps us fear him. Number one, he's huge and powerful. He's beyond, when we think about God helps us, or we have this idea that God is really, really, really big, and the magnitude of that is so, we can never overestimate how huge God is. As big as you wanted to go, you could never overestimate how significant, how powerful. All of his attributes, they're infinite. And we think of God as a little bigger, a little bit of power. But really, we need to help him. And so we don't fear him because we see him as too small, all right? What that also means is you can't manipulate or coerce him. You're not going to change the rules. You're not going to talk him out of what's true. You're not going to talk him out of wisdom. He is wisdom. Okay? Second thing is he's alive and active. He's not dead. He didn't put it all in motion and is sitting back to see how you do. He's trying to move the world, creation, to an outcome of reconciling all things to himself and having you cooperate with him so that blessing flows into your life, reward flows into your eternity, that you more and more closely reflect the image of his son. I mentioned this in prayer. I've been thinking a lot about the promise that we're guaranteed to be transformed in the image of Jesus. Someday that's going to happen. But you've been granted an opportunity to cooperate with him now that the world would see more of Jesus and the project could be complete. Here's what you need to understand about it. He's always working. If it feels like something's in your life and God's left it there and dumped it on you and doesn't care, that's not true. And you'll stop fearing him if you think it is. Clearly, he's forgotten me. When we've had big financial challenges, when we've had big challenges with our kids, we've had big challenges in ministry, the temptation is to say, I'm on my own, and I'm a doer. I'm going to get something done. Even if it's the exact wrong thing, I am not content. And there is a process of fearing God that says, nope, he's doing something. Let me sit here till I figure out what it is and then I can cooperate with him. And sometimes that's just wait. And I don't like that. My flesh doesn't like that. But I fear the Lord. He's true and faithful. He's not random. He's always acting in love and he's always bringing good. If you're going to fear the Lord, these are the things, I believe, these are some of the significant things you have to cultivate in your heart. You can say, I'm just going to fear the Lord. Well, if you're not persuaded that these things are true of God, you won't fear him. You're not going to wake up one day, today I think I'll fear the Lord, even though I don't think he's good, I don't think he's very big, I don't think he loves me very much, but I'm going to fear him. That's not the way things work. You have to allow his person, his word, the truth, your interactions with him to continue to persuade him, to continually reorient. And the beauty of having this color hair is you see outcomes that are more than 2 years long. You begin to see a flow of life. And for some of you young ones, you may go like, oh, this is never going to change. It will change. There will be an outcome. It's not worth it. Oh, it's worth it. God doesn't work. Oh, God works. And you begin to see the long story and the fact that he's huge and powerful. Now, you may not always be experiencing the way you want his power or his activity or his faithfulness, but you become more persuaded when you see the long view. The people of God have been asked to wait for 400 years at times, okay? So let's not get too whiny about having to wait for a little while. We should grieve with each other and comfort each other. It is hard. But God is not being unjust to us if he asks us to wait. That's the big idea. He is accomplishing something that will lead to good things, okay? Here's the key realities for every believer. God decides what is true. We must fear him. That's the first one. Second one is we are aliens and strangers. Don't try to get too comfortable, okay? If you think this is your home, you will resist the process of God. You will not cooperate with what the way things work if you think it's supposed to work here. That somehow you're supposed to carve out a world where everything's happy, joy, joy, rainbow, unicorn, everything's good. The whole idea of prosperity gospel is constantly destroying people's faith because it doesn't work. It works for some people, and they're great proponents. And it'd be really good if I believe that, taught you that, you gave me all your money, it would have worked for me, right? But that's not what God has promised. We are aliens and strangers. Just a couple verses. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, that would be the aliens, and the exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. There is that we are in a place that resists the kingdom. the energy of God, and we have to align one place or the other. If we fear him, that's the way we'll go. And if we understand this isn't our home, this isn't where we're going, we're putting on Christ, we're being conformed into his image so that his mission of completing this reconciliation of all things back to himself, that's how what we're participating in. It's not finding a happy place in a good job and a happy life. God in his mercy grants us lots of joyful things and lots of peace and lots of resources. That's the way it generally works. And he also grants in our midst hardship and sickness and really hard things that we need to bear within each other, because we were not designed to live in a broken world, in a fallen world. That's not what he designed. So it doesn't feel right. And so we press into God. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. If you rightly understand what the age and what's going on, you don't belong here. You're living in a world that is resistant to the will of God. Can you imagine how silly it would be if you went to school, fire school, got trained as a fireman, went to live or stay overnight in the firehouse, the alarm goes off, you're called to put on your gear and go step into a fire, go, what is this? Why are we messing with this fire? Why is this fire here? I didn't sign up for this. There shouldn't be fire. You're a fireman. That's what you do. Well, No, I'm not going to do that. If you're a believer, you are fighting fiery ordeals. You do not live in a peace place. You do not live in a place that will not experience hardship and challenge. Just found this. This somehow came into my inbox when recently. I was just thinking of the American Church of Persecuted Church. We have such a limited view. Just talking to Charlie and Danny, it was fun. I took them for a little ride up the canyon, and I just said, I'll drive. My truck has a big panoramic thing. It's kind of fun to go through the canyon. Motorcycles are best to go through Big Thompson Canyon because you can kind of embrace the whole thing. But a sunroof helps. And they just jumped in the back, and they were just sitting back there holding hands. He goes, oh, so fun. They go, wasn't that canyon amazing? No, I got to hold hands with my bride. We don't get to do that in India. That's not okay. What? I'm not going to India. It's a small thing. Small thing. But so many sacrifices we make, and when we think about our lives and then we consider what God is asking his people to do, you know, when you think about these subjects, what about a pastor? Well, in America church, you know, the goal is to have thousands of followers. In the persecuted church, they're kind of forced to hide their identity to avoid prison. You know, many of you met a pastor from a creative access country in Asia that didn't want anybody to know him. He spent a year with us. And he went back and still worked, and then finally lost his church because they found out more of what he was doing. You've met a woman who was here and spent multiple months in prison. Do we really understand that? So when we think about music, you know, our expectation in the American church, full band, expensive equipment, everything's just right. Until you've actually been in a persecuted country where you have to whisper music to each other so people can't hear you, you'll never know how little you need great music to be in a state of worship. You don't need that if you're in a posture of worship where there's a real chance somebody's going to hear a report. They're not going to take me to prison, but they're going to take the person I'm with. I go, oh, that's not okay. The welcome. Greeters stand at the doors or lookouts posted on the roof. Church shopping. I need better music. I'm looking for a new church because my church was burned down last week. Success strategy. Complex growth and marketing versus our hope is to preach the gospel and try not to die. That's how we're going to grow. And how little we understand the significance of what it means to be the people of God. Through most of history, in most of the world, including today, what we experience is an anomaly. That is an anomaly. Most of the church, in most of history, in most of the world, has lived in that right column. Because we are aliens and strangers. Key realities. this is one I just want to camp on just for a few minutes here. It's not the, but we. Okay? The goal here is not to self-actualize. It's to somehow recognize that we are a people together. We are the church, and the church is a people. The church is not an individual. The church is not an organization. The church is not a structure. The church is the gathering of specific people in the macro sense around the world, all those who profess Jesus and believe in him and are saved, that all who are justified are part of the church. In a local context, that's all those who gather in a specific place with specific goals and specific relationships, then that's the little C church expressed in a variety of places. But we are the church, and the church is a people. I am not the church by myself. Does that make sense? Do you see the distinction? Because that shapes how much we fear the Lord. That shapes the way things are. If we're often in a closet by ourselves trying to figure it out, we won't receive the benefit of what God designed the church, and the church is a people, to be. Okay? A few verses here. We are a body, and so there's two ways that we express this. We are a body, and we're one thing with many parts. And so there's this element of being the church where each of us has these distinctives. In Ephesians 4, it says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And so there's this body and all these parts that are gathered together under the head of Jesus. That's the metaphor. And we all have a different, distinct place in the body that he wants to express. We don't know what that is exactly. But over time, sometimes those things are revealed. In the 1 Corinthians 12 passage about the body, and it's even more precise how he describes the different parts, this one thing, many parts. Now there are a variety of gifts, but they have the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. So each of you has a manifestation of the Spirit that is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. That's something you own. You'll never be taken away. It's a deposit that will not be taken away until you see Jesus. You will exchange the Holy Spirit as a key into heaven, if you will. If you got a bottle that has a redemption, 5 cent redemption, well, in your case, that redemption is the Holy Spirit. You give the Spirit back as you come into heaven. So that's how that rolls out. But you're also given this manifestation, these abilities or gifts or ways to operate in the body that brings blessing. Okay? And it's a unique way that God is going to use you in life and ministry. But even those individual gifts are for a purpose. And so I'm going to conclude each of those passages, that every joint with which it is equipped, and when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So even those individual gifts are not for you. They're to build up the body. Even those whatever expression of the manifestation of the Spirit is for you that might be unique gifting, not just your temperament or skills, but something that, that the Spirit of God gave you when you had faith, it is not for you. It's for the body. And then you conclude the one in 1 Corinthians 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So in Christendom, it's very easy to assume, I have the Spirit, I have a gift, and it's mine to use how I see fit. No. It's not true. The church is a people. The church is a people. The church is a people. And our gifts are for the building up of that people, not for our own edification. Okay. It's also true that we are a body and each part is blessing the whole. Okay? So there's this specific ways that God has gifted us, but then there's a myriad of ways that God has told us to relate and act towards each other that are not unique to you. They are general practices of what it means to be the people of God. And those are equally directive and commanded and mandated. You don't get a pass from them. That's not my gift. Doesn't matter. You don't need the gift of evangelism to evangelize. That's part of our job, is to be a witness. Does that make sense? So we have the distinct ones, but then we have these general ways that God has called us to operate. And why is this important? As you think about, if you don't get this, you may not fear the God, and you certainly won't get who we are. Because everything that we design is with these ideas in mind. Everything we lead out in, the way we have music led, We don't hire musicians to come lead music from outside. We raise them up. And they're not even musicians. They're just members of the body who have a variety of gifts and ministries and effects. And it flows out of that that we do that together. And so you see different faces of a variety of skills. And you have people who want to bless the body. I so appreciate Josh growing in skill of the bass. And I'm pretty sure it's not his favorite place to be. He's up in front of people. But he wants to bless you. He wants to bring who he is, to bring good into your life. Do we have that attitude? Whatever it is we're doing, are we bringing it? Okay? And so keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another. And as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. So there's this idea of continuing to bless. All right? So, and in that, we are this family. Every member gets to generally bless. So there's general identities: priests, children, servants, followers. All of that is true of all of us. You don't need a special gift for that. That's our new identities. Do you embrace those? Are you aware of those? So in that place, every part has opportunity to bring those varied expressions of general gifting and identity, and every part has a responsibility. It's not, this gift is mine, I'm going to use it for my own edification. Well, Paul is so clear. Look, the gifts aren't for you. The gifts are not for your edification. The gifts are to edify the body. And when we make it about us, which they did in Corinth and probably other places, it gets wanky. When we come as a blessing, specific gifts or general gifts, with a sense of responsibility, then the church is best blessed, and the church is a people. Okay? So we have these specific gifts, ministries, that's the image of the body, and then we have these general expressions of our identity as Jesus followers, and that's expression of being a family. See the distinctive there? So when we walk that out, every part has an opportunity, every part has a responsibility. As we live with one another, here's some kind of general things to think about that your life, your choices, your fear of God may impact. When we live with one another, our conduct matters. Our conduct matters. Your reputation is tied to my reputation. This local flock's reputation is tied to your reputation and your behavior and your conduct. The name of Christ is impacted by how we live, how we respond to God, how we exercise specific gifts or general identities. All of that is painting a picture that the world sees. We're always a witness. It's just kind of what kind of witness are we? So the fear of the Lord says, I am not free to do whatever I want, because what I do impacts you. What I do impacts the kingdom. We live with another as how we with one another as we display generosity. We share our gifts, our time, our money in a way that we're cooperating to bring God glory and to build up the body and to complete the mission, whatever that is in a local context. Are we participating with our generosity, our productivity, our work? We don't shrink back. We go, no, I have an opportunity and a responsibility to participate in the well-being of the church, and the church is a people. That's how I fear the Lord in this. Hospitality, that we welcome, we demonstrate. Again, somebody came in today, I'm not picking on them, I'm not going to mention, but came in, hey, where's the bathrooms? Perfect. Do you have bathroom signs in your house? Anybody? Restrooms this way with an arrow? Why not? Because you expect to welcome people and let them respond personally. There's a reason we don't have bathroom signs. We want everyone to be responsible. There's a new person. What do they need to know? And if they're crossing their legs, walking around, going, where is it? It's a clue to me that, hey, he might need or she might need the bathroom. By the way, here's the restrooms. We want to be in that welcoming, practicing hospitality posture, not just sitting here waiting, show up, sit down, watch. Who's here? Who needs love? Who needs you to look them in the eye with the joy in your expression and your love in your expression, say, I am glad you are here. And I want to bless you. That's what it means to be the church. And you have an opportunity to speak that joy and that gospel identity and that security of God an acceptance of God into someone else, and you have a responsibility to. And if you don't fear the Lord, you won't do that. Somebody else's job. No, it's my job. And as we gather our voices, so much of what we do, this is so important. What we're trying to create is a place where you understand you are a member of the body of Christ. You're a member of the family of God. And your voice is significant to the encouragement, etc., of who we are. When you worship or don't worship, you are doing something that either says, I fear the Lord, or I do not fear the Lord. It's just the reality. Has the Lord called? That is not an optional command, to sing to the Lord or to be worshipers. That is not optional. Now, you may do that with whispers, but is your heart in a posture of worship? That's the significant thing. So our voices are significant of our faith as we remind each other of our justification, of our gratitude for what God has done, that he's worthy. Our voices matter to remind people of faith, of encouragement, reminding people what's true. It'll be okay. And so we have this praise and this rejoicing and remembering that's going on. Skip that one. So when we gather the fear of God, this is where we want to be. There's other verses, but this is a good summary verse. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. That is the responsibility and the opportunity for every member of the body of Christ. Okay? So the way we respond, the way we respond in song, the way we give you the opportunities, multiple people to share faith, to share testimony, to lead communion, it is to give us each a sense of this is, I get to play. I'm an active member. We're not waiting for the professionals. We are the body of Christ. When is that going to be important? Maybe not right now, but when it's time to whisper in your living room or your neighbors will call the cops on you, I hope you're equipped to be the body. I hope you're ready to do that, and I hope you're well-practiced and comfortable offering encouragement and worship and faith to one another. So here it is, key realities. If we're going to fear God, we have to become people of his promises and his truth. Remember, we don't belong here. Snipping and cultivating the weeds of our affections for the worries of this world, and to embrace our sacred call to be his people. Just remember this, there's a way things work, and this is not it. Okay? This is not it. There is power and help and grace as we actually fear God and walk as his people. And we don't walk in a attitude of toil and struggle that is on our own efforts. But it's in this last verse, in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. And if you're thinking about this new year and trying to form, I want to form new rhythms, I want to form new patterns, ask you to consider, do you have a plan to grow in the fear of God? Do you have a plan to snip some weeds of the entanglement of this world's voice into your life? Because if it keeps coming in, it just keeps bearing the fruit of the world. That's just the reality. That's the way things work. What you sow to, you get the fruit of. And will you embrace this idea of being his people and seeing that responsibility? And there's a glory in it when we do it. So let me pray. Father, we are so glad today for the opportunity to join together as your people. I pray we would increase our understanding and our joy in fearing you, our willingness to follow you even when it's dark and scary. Thank you, God, you will not let us fail. There will always be a blessing when we honor you, when we fear you, when we obey you, and when we rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.